Please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, as we continue our exposition of the book of Genesis. Now, I may preach one more sermon from this section, from chapter 6:9 to 9:29. But we have been trying to look at the main intention that God has for us in this text. But after this sermon, we may go back and look at a few other things. But as I read chapter 9 this afternoon, I want you to think back to the connections that this might have with chapter 1 and all the preceding. Let me go ahead and read the text, Genesis chapter 9. And then I'll pray and we'll get into God's word. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you would be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I require your life blood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every brother, from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by his blood shall be shed. By man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." Verse 12, God said, "This is the sign of the covenant with which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it will be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." Then God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Verse 20, then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk, and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem, Japheth, took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Father, again, as we come to your word, We do want to say how wonderful, how marvelous is your grace and your love and your mercy and your kindness. For we were dead, we were people without hope, without mercy. But you've made us alive in Christ and you've given us mercy and hope and peace with God. We were undeserving, Lord, and we are still undeserving. And yet you've given us your precious promises in Christ that are yes and amen. Now as we come to your word, we pray that you'd continue to meet with us. And Lord, we pray as it says in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. And so we pray even now that you would revive us, Lord, through your word. Give me your grace, Lord, to preach and to do, and give us all your grace to understand and to do, Lord. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Have you ever parachuted out of an airplane? Have you ever parachuted out of an airplane? Maybe one, maybe two of you have, maybe three. I've known, there's at least two here that have parachuted out of airplanes. I know some individuals that weren't in the military service, both men and women, that have parachuted out of airplanes, even youth pastors with a camera just to introduce a summer camp, jumped out of an airplane, being strapped to somebody else. How many of you would do that? How many of you would be willing to be strapped to somebody else and jump out of an airplane? I think I would do it. We should have a camp, parachute jumping camp. That's kind of crazy. That means that you would have to trust not only that person that you're attached to, but you would have to trust that what? That strap, that harness. You only held together to that person by, I guess, a few straps and buckles. Have you ever done anything like jumping out of an airplane where you are dependent upon just some paracord to suspend to protect your life? Have you ever done anything like that? Maybe you haven't jumped out of an airplane. I have not yet. That's on my bucket list. But I have done rappelling. Now, it was many years ago. It was about 25 years ago. Now I probably would be terrified to do it. Maybe it's wisdom now. But in the past, when I was in college and a little bit after college, even in India, we would go rappelling. Have you ever rappelled? How many of you have gone rappelling? Many more. When you're rappelling, you have to have the faith to rely on that rope and to lean all the way back as you go over the edge to do it properly so you don't face plant or get hurt. You have to almost feel yourself and lean all the way back and put all your trust in that rope. And then it's much easier to go over the edge, and then you can get on the side of the cliff and you can let go with your hands like this and just be suspended 100 feet, 150, 200 feet. You don't even have to use your hands, and you can just lean back because you're trusting in the strength of that rope, that paracord, whatever it is. The only way that you can really get the feeling, the amazement and the enthusiasm, the excitement, again, I've never parachuted, but the freedom of just being able to lean back on this rope and look down, you have to go over the edge. You have to go over the edge, and you have to place yourself in a position where you can see the strength of that rope hold you. If you don't do that, you will never, ever be able to have that feeling of just, I'm 150 feet up in the air, and I'm not holding on. This is amazing. It's the same way with the promises of God. If you are not placing yourself in positions where you have to trust God, if you're not moving forward in Christ in a hostile world, then you may never truly, though God is gracious and he always keeps his promises, you may not experience the reality of those promises if you were going full steam ahead for Christ. Think about it this way. And lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age. That's a promise of God. That's true. But the context of that promise is what? Go and make disciples. You're baptizing, you're teaching everybody to obey all the commandments of Jesus. And lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. In other words, God gives that promise for us to have courage when we're evangelizing and making disciples. Or you can think of it this way. For Noah to experience the sustaining, empowering promise of God, he had to enter into the what? He had to get into the ark. He had to go into the ark. God keeps his promises, but for many of the promises, the means to experience them deeply in our life is we trust and obey. And when we trust and obey, then we're able to be this faithful representative of God, and then we experience his promises in a sense to a greater or deeper degree because we see them and we are tasting them. Oh, blessed all those who taste and see God, but who take refuge in him. So this morning we continue on with this theme in Genesis chapter 6, 9 to 9, 29. It's this: trust and obey as a representative of God so you can enjoy all the promises of God. To be a faithful representative of God, we're created in his image, we trust and obey. When we do that, then we can really feel and experience and see and taste the truth of God's promises. And there's many different facets of this that we've seen in Genesis 6, 9 to the end of chapter 9. We've seen the first facet is that Noah stood all alone. And so we've said stand alone. The second facet we've also seen is that God is faithful to his promises. That's why I've called this whole section Flood of Faithfulness. God is faithful. That's the crucible, the centerpiece of this whole passage is that God is faithful and God keeps his promises. That's why even in chapter 9, verse 26, Noah says, "Blessed be the Lord." And at the end of chapter 8, Noah worships. Because this section is primarily about the faithfulness of God to keep his promises. So we stand alone, we trust God's promises. And then this afternoon, a third facet that we'll look at, and even a fourth one later on by God's grace, the third facet is this: sin before the flood and after the flood is still dangerous. That's the theological principle. Sin before the flood and after the flood, it's still very dangerous. Applicationally, we would say it this way: guard against sin. It is dangerous. Before you're saved, it's dangerous. After you're saved, it's dangerous. And so we continue to guard against it. Sin is not your friend, sin is your enemy. Before you're saved, sin is not your friend, it's your enemy. Once you are saved, sin is even a greater enemy. Because you see it mostly as it truly is. It's not your friend. And we see this in the text. And so let's look at the text of Scripture. And again, when you see these different narratives, though they are narrative, they still have a prescriptive function. Though it's descriptive, it has a prescriptive intention. We know that from 2 Timothy 3:16. God desires, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, to correct, to rebuke, and to train in righteousness the people of God through the Old Testament and New Testament, even these narrative sections. And so let's consider several different ways that this facet, this point is taught, that before the flood and after the flood, sin is equally dangerous. For you and I, before we're saved, Satan is a roaring lion. After we're saved, he still wants to devour you. Let's look at this in the text. First, looking at the intention of the text. The context is the whole world was ruined and was reigned over by sin, right? That's why God destroyed the whole earth. Look at Genesis 6:5. Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's talking about total depravity. Before the flood, every person that didn't know Yahweh, and even if they knew Yahweh, though it didn't rain, it still remained in them. To the deepest part of their being, they loved sin. They loved sin. They would play around with sin. Even their imaginations did not conform to God and His Word. And then after the flood, look at Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. I would never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of his heart is evil from his youth. That's very similar, almost word for word, to Genesis 6:5. That is, before the flood, before God judged the world because of total depravity, people were incredibly wicked. And then after the flood, there is still total depravity and people are still wicked. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. There is still sin in the world. That is, every person without Christ is a sinner and is either ruined by sin or that sin no longer remains. That sin no longer reigns, but it does remain in them. Everybody is impacted and infected with sin, and sin either reigns over them or remains in them. You see this again, Genesis 6:5, every intent, only evil continually. And then in chapter 8:21, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Perhaps this is where Paul got his wording from Romans chapter 3. He got it from David, but perhaps David got it from Genesis 6:5. He was inspired, wrote the inspired word of God, but Romans 3:10, there is no one who was righteous, no, not even one. Point is, that was true after the flood, it was true before the flood. Second, God judged the whole world, all of it, because of their relationship of love to sin. God judged the whole world. That's what I want to emphasize, is if you go back to Genesis 6:5, again, it says every intent for every person that was on the earth was sinful all the time, continuously. Look at chapter 7, verse 11, where it talks about, of Genesis, where it talks about in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were open. And the rain fell upon the earth for 30 days and 40 nights. The whole earth, all the different springs that are down below the earth, and all the floodgates of heaven poured down locally or globally. Globally. Why? Because every thought of every person on the earth was evil. That's why when you go through this text here, it will talk about all flesh. Genesis chapter 6, verse 12. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Verse 13. I'm about to destroy them with the earth. And you can go through the whole passage from chapter 6, 9 to 9:29, and we see that God destroyed all flesh. You can see in chapter 7, verse 21, and all mankind, and all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, upon the face of the deep. Why is this important? Because there are even Christian individuals that will say that the great flood was just local, it wasn't global. But the whole point of the flood is that God's judgment is coming upon how many people? All mankind, all flesh. Why? Because every person on the earth, including Noah, was deserving of judgment. It was a judgment of all mankind. So whether textually or theologically, it had to be a worldwide flood. God was judging unrepentant sinners on the earth. All of them. So every intent, every thought was continuously evil because man wasn't trying to glorify God with the intent of his heart. Every person was corrupt with sin. And so God judged the whole earth. Genesis chapter 9, verse 15. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And will never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. God, with the flood, destroyed how much of flesh? How many people? All people. Everybody. Why? Because everybody was sinful. So the first point that we're looking at, as we look at the intention of the text, talking about being your guard, because sin is still dangerous before and after salvation, before the flood, after the flood. Everybody is ruined and reigned over sin, if they don't know Christ especially. The text is also saying God judged the entire earth, everybody on the earth, because they were all sinners. And that's why there was a worldwide flood. Also, note this, and again we're talking about the intention of the text, is it's talking about sin and the pervasiveness of sin. Noah, in chapter 8, he does build an altar, and he offers animals on the offer, a burnt offering. It is a thanksgiving sacrifice, but still it involves not just grain, but animals. It's a type of a substitutionary sacrifice, looking ahead to that ultimate sacrifice of Christ that God would provide. Noah is simply saying by this, Lord, you saved me by your grace and through faith. I believed that you would give salvation through judgment and even take care of the sin that I have committed. In other words, I think when Noah, in Noah chapter 8, verse 20 and 21, offers this sacrifice, he's saying, I'm not that promised seed. I'm not the Savior. There is another Savior. So again, this account begins with sin, Genesis 6, 5, in the previous section. It comes into this next section, 6, 9 through 9, 29. There is this pervasive push, this almost wave of sin, and it's overwhelming. As we go further in the text, Noah offers this sacrifice. He worships the Lord. He begins to farm. He plants a vineyard. He drinks this wine, verse 21 of chapter 9. And perhaps he was celebrating. He drinks too much. And what happened? He becomes drunk, really drunk. Is it wrong to drink wine? The Bible never says it's wrong to drink wine. Never says that. It does say it's wrong to what? Get drunk. And Noah got so drunk that he derobed himself and he takes off his clothes, or at least most of his clothes, loses self-control, becomes a partier, inebriated, and ends up exposing himself and shaming himself. Yet in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that he lived and acted by what? By faith. He's a hero of faith. Yet here toward the end of his life, somewhat toward the end of his life, at the end of this account of Noah, he sins. A great hero of our faith. So great that the Bible talks about in one kind of section, mentions three men and the great faith they had, the great righteousness they had. Job, Daniel, and Noah. And yet, toward the end of his life, it's not just that he gets angry. It's not that he had a bad thought. He gets drunk and lays himself, does something in a lewd way. Well, as we go on in this passage, you can see chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. And it can be hard to understand, but Ham does something. And people have many kinds of different ideas of what Ham could have done. But the text doesn't say specifically what Ham did. In fact, it just says that he saw his father, that his father was drunk, that he was laid out in a way that was not appropriate. And he goes back, you can look at verse 23, he tells his brothers. What do his brothers do? They want to honor their dad so much that they end up walking backwards with a blanket or a sheep or, you know, a robe, and they put it over their father. They honored him. The main sin that at least the text is saying that Ham engaged in is he didn't protect his father. He didn't honor his father. It seems as if he saw that his father was drunk, he was laid out in a way that was exposing himself, and Ham took the opportunity to mock him, to go and tell the brothers, and yet the brothers go back and cover him up. We see that Ham's son, Canaan, is the one that is judged. So certainly in the text, and even if you look at verse 24, it says, Noah awoke from his wine. He knew what his youngest son had done to him. It seems that at least that Ham mocked or took advantage of his father, at least in a way that was verbally mocking him and not protecting him. In other words, instead of Ham seeing his father, oh, my father, I have to help him. I have to care for him. I'm going to put this robe on him. Left him alone and seized the opportunity to gossip about it. This is Ham that was just miraculously delivered from the judgment of God and saw God do great miracles. Noah saw God do great miracles. But yet, he sinned and got drunk. Ham, the youngest son, saw God do a great miracle, salvation through judgment. But he betrayed his father. And then as you keep looking, verse 25, as we said, Canaan is judged. Why is Canaan judged? You can see that in verse 25. Well, we know in Scripture, God doesn't judge a next generation just to be malicious. This is a type of prophetic oracle that Canaan would be like Ham. You can even look earlier at verse 18, and it says Ham was the father of Canaan. That is, verse 18 is getting us ready to see that something is even wrong with Canaan. So it would seem to suggest that Ham, there was something that was deviant in his heart. That is, yes, that there was sin there, like sin that's in all of us, but he was given over to it. He pursued it. He was enjoying it. And that attitude would even be passed down to Canaan. And look at verse 25. So he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, and he shall be to his brothers. And so Canaan and Canaan's line is judged. And we can see that in the book of Joshua and other places throughout the whole Bible. Is that the land of Canaan and the people of Canaan are judged. And they become a very evil people that God judges. Now, why go through all of this? Because all of this, just summarizing it, is given to the nation Israel. So remember that God created mankind and said, I want you to be my representative. Adam and Eve, I want you to be fruitful, multiply, have all kinds of kids, and then you're going to be my official deputies upon the earth and represent me. Adam and Eve fail at that. And the whole human race becomes so enslaved to sin, they become such thralls to sin that God decides to judge the entire world and to save just a small group of people, just one family. From that family, then God is going to tell them that you are the new Adam and Eve. You also need to go and multiply because you also are images of God and you are my official deputies upon this earth. After that, sometime later, Noah gets drunk and Ham mocks Noah, which is basically mocking an image bearer of God, which means Ham is mocking God. And God had just judged the whole earth. And yet, this text is saying both Noah, this patriarch of faith, and Ham, father of Canaan, the epitome of sinfulness, both of them were sinners, and both of them were still sinning. The epitome of sinfulness, Ham and Canaan, and this archetype of faith, they still sinned after the flood. And then this is given to Israel that had just been delivered from bondage in Egypt, and they had just committed adultery, immorality, they would grumble, they wouldn't have courage, and they wouldn't have faith, and then Moab acted wrong toward God and toward the rock, and even Noah sinned, and so even he wasn't able to enter the promised land. Do you see those connections? Noah and even Israel were redeemed and delivered from the judgment of God. And yet, even after the judgment of God, what did they do? They continued to sin. Whether they were heroes of the faith or whether they were enemies of the faith, they continued to deal with sin. Sin was still a problem. Sin is pervasive. Sin is dangerous. Sin is not your friend. So that's the intention, I believe, of this text. One of them, these facets, these dynamics that are working out in the text. But let's work then at practicing this facet. Again, this facet is guard against sin. It's still dangerous. We see that in Noah's life. We see that in Ham's life. We see that in the nation of Israel that is getting this word as they prepare to go into the promised land of God. I think we can think about it this way. For believers, the penalty of sin is annihilated. The power of sin is defeated. The presence of sin is very strong. I know for a fact that each one of you, sin is present in you and is present in you strong, unless I am a very unusual, weird, unique individual, which might be true. But I know from Scripture that every single one of us daily deals with sin. Until the day we die or Christ comes back, every day we deal with sin. Think about a bear. Have you ever been surprised by a wild animal? How about a bear? What if a bear came to you? You didn't have a gun, you didn't have a knife, you didn't even have a stick. But as the bear got closer and closer to you and he opened up his mouth, he was defanged. And as he got closer, he was declawed. Would that give you hope? It would probably give you hope. A defanged bear that had no teeth, what could he do to you? You know what he could do to you? He could pulverize you. He could sit on you and crush you. He could probably kill you with one swipe of the hand and then sit on you and gum you to death. We may think sin has no power like it used to have over me, and the penalty of sin is annihilated from me. It can still ruin your life. Can a defanged, declawed bear ruin your life? I think so. So we have to guard against sin. How do we guard against sin? Just a few suggestions. By understanding your obedient faith yesterday doesn't guarantee you victory today. By understanding your obedient faith yesterday, that doesn't guarantee you a victory today. It didn't for Peter. It didn't for David. It didn't for Noah. It doesn't for you and I. Our past obedient faith doesn't absolute guarantee victory today. We have to be eternally vigilant to escape that tyranny of sin. Now, I have a confession to make. I've grown to love Tom Brady. I apologize. I considered him a vile enemy because he was with the New England Patriots. Now he's with Tampa Bay, so he's like a close friend of mine. He said something which I thought was revealing to why he's been successful. He had somebody that asked him, "What is your favorite Super Bowl ring?" He said, "The next one I win." The next one I win. That is, he's not content with his past what? Victories. He wants, I'm not saying his attitude is right in a Christian sense about the Super Bowl, but in terms of striving for victory, he doesn't care about the past. He wants what? The victory. I think that's a good parable, a good picture of faith and battling sin for victory. Yesterday's victory that I had, praise God. What about today? What about today? I need to get victory today. Not even tomorrow, today. Can I have victory over that temptation today, right now? By God's grace, through faith in Jesus. Yes. By understanding your obedient faith yesterday, it doesn't guarantee you victory today. Second, how do we guard our hearts from sin? How do you guard from sin? Is by guarding your heart. And we know this, we've seen this, but you can see this even here in this passage. Genesis 8:21 talks about the intent of man's heart. And Genesis 6:5 talks about every thought of the intention of the heart. We know Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitfully wicked. And for the believer, God gives us a new heart and a new dynamic, so we think and we desire different things and have new energy to even think and long and desire different things. Yet that remaining sin is still there within us, and that remaining sin, its nature hasn't changed. Our nature has changed. Its nature hasn't changed. We relate different to it, but it relates the same to us in the sense it still wants to take us down. And so we have to deal with our heart. Noah got inebriated, didn't have self-control. Why? It was a heart issue. And the text is not saying it, but we have to read into it. But he had been through a lot and had so many victories of the faith, and he had labored against the whole world. So maybe just briefly, he was allowing himself some much deserved inebriation. Maybe that's what he was thinking. There was some kind of idol that he had made and that we all make that leads us into sin. And so we have to guard our hearts. How do we guard our hearts? I only know of three basic fundamental ways. We repent, we read the word, and we pray. You repent, be sure you're in the word, and always be praying. And those three just mean you're spending real, sincere, serious time with God. That's how you deal with your heart. How do you guard yourself from sin? Well, we mentioned two ways. Here's a third way. By staying humble. By staying humble. Think about it. Noah, who is mentioned with Job and Daniel, got drunk and blew it. Adam, that saw God face to face. Adam, that went from being unfallen. He went from unfallen to fallen. And he saw God face to face. At least, you know, the pre-incarnate theophanic image of God, you know, walking there in the cool of the garden. And he also fell. Peter fell. David fell. Is there a hero of the faith that didn't fall into sin? I can think of only one. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that never, ever sinned. But if all these patriarchs of the faith sinned, then shouldn't we be humble? Realizing by the grace of God, there we go. Sin is always going to attack through pride. So we must get low. We humble ourselves before God and we realize God's opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so whether it's before salvation or after salvation, we still need the grace of God. We're saved by grace, by the grace of God alone, through faith alone and Christ alone, before salvation, and then after salvation, we're not any more worthy to go to heaven. It's only by the worth of Christ we go to heaven. Sin is dangerous, and so we must guard against it. And trusting and obeying as representatives of God is a way that we enjoy God's promises so we can stand up for Him and fight against that sin. Now, this leads us to the next facet, and this won't be as long. We basically come to the conclusion of this section. This is the fourth facet. And I'll give the principle first. God is seeking to get Israel to look outward. God is seeking Israel to look outward beyond themselves, or we can say it in an applicational sense. Stay on mission. Stay on the mission. Stay focused on the mission. And again, let me just show you this in the text. And I'm not going to read all the verses because I've already read them, but look at chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. And I had you think about the connections with this in chapter 1, where you can see the words, fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Every bird and the creeping things and every moving thing and green plant. And even later in chapter 9, verse 6, it talks about the image of God in man. In other words, what you've seen in this text is a recommission of representation. God is saying to Noah, you now, Noah and your family, you are the new Adam and Eve. And the commandments and the mandates I gave to Adam and Eve as image bearers, I now give to you. So be fruitful and multiply, and you are my deputies upon this earth. You're going to represent me. And that's why you even have this mandate for capital punishment that's rooted not in Old Testament law, but it's rooted in the image of God. It's rooted in creation. You see that in verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. From the image of God, he made man. Capital punishment is biblical, and it's rooted in creation, a man being made in image of God. That's why abortion is so wrong. Abortion is wrong because certainly 100% vile and hideous and heinous to kill an innocent baby. But ultimately, it's an attack upon who? The image of God. That little baby, that little embryo even, is an image of God. And it's Satan and the world seeking to ultimately to murder who? God. That's why it's so wrong. And so, chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, is basically God telling Noah, it's a summation of God telling Noah, you're going to be like Adam and Eve. You're going to be my divinely created image bearers. Go forth on the earth and represent me. You see that here in the text. But then out of that, secondly then, he mentions this covenant, this promise of the rainbow. But then we come to this section in verse 26. Noah says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. There's much biblical data and articles and commentaries on this. But I want you to look at verse 27. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. This is basically a missionary type of verse. And there's even a play on words. Look at verse 27 and see the English word enlarge. The English word enlarge comes from the Hebrew word where the root word is the same as Japheth. So look at verse 27, which says, may God enlarge. That verb has the same basic root as Japheth and would sound almost the same. It's a Hebrew pun. It's a Hebrew idiom. And it would be a way that the Israelites would go, that's kind of funny. It would get their attention. So God is getting Israel's attention by saying these Gentiles, right? This book is written to Israel and it's giving to the Israels that just were delivered from the grotesque, hideous Egyptian Gentiles. And they're given the Word of God. And the Word of God is saying these Indo-Europeans, which is basically Japheth, they're going to be dwelling in your tents, Israel. Shem. Israel comes from the line of Shem. And God is telling them, that itself is kind of strange. That itself is not kosher. That these Indo-Europeans, these Gentiles, they're going to be living with you underneath your tent. That is even underneath your protection and underneath your care. And then even there's a Hebrew idiom slash pun. So this is a way that God is saying, my covenant promises that I made to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob, going all the way back to Noah, they're not just for the nation Israel. They're for who? For all the peoples that trust in Yahweh, that trust in the Lord. And they're going to come and live under your tent. It's Romans 11, right? The Gentiles, the church is grafted in to the promises of God that he made to Israel. And this is in part where it starts. And then later we'll see in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." But before that comes, this comes. So again, Israel is leaving bondage. They're leaving the cursed country that enslaved them. And then as they go out, God is saying, you know what? In the future, the peoples of the world, they're going to come and live under your tent, under your protection, under the promises of God that were given to you. They're going to be given through you to others. And that's given to Israel. And we could read more of Exodus and other parts of the Bible and see that Israel was not to be exclusive. They weren't to build a castle around their whole country and never share the good news, the truth of Yahweh, that Yeshua, that Yahweh was the Savior. They were to instead to evangelize and be a light to the whole world. But they kind of turned that around, right? But early on, even here, God is making it a priority, even by using this Hebrew idiom of saying, look, this is really important that you understand this. In other words, God chose to set his love on Israel. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, so that they could love other nations in a pure, holy manner. Further, this is how this section ends. Maybe remember the book of Genesis is set up in toledotes is the word. You can see that in chapter 10, verse 1, which says the generations of Shem. So you have about 10 or 11 places where it says the generations of. It's important because those are the basic chapters. We have 50 chapters, but those are man-made inventions that are put onto Scripture. They're not necessarily bad, but they don't always give the true breakdowns and sections of the book. But where it says generations, it does. And so that happens from 6:9 here to 9:29. And when this section ends, it basically ends here where it says that the families of the earth, Indo-Europeans, are going to come and find refuge in the promises of God. That's basically how it's ending. It's basically ending with Israel. Understand, you're getting the word and you're getting the promises so you can give them to who? To others. Now, then what would be our task? And certainly then it's clear. We stay focused on our mission. What is our mission? That we help others to find and follow Jesus to the glory of God. What's our mission? That we help others to find and follow Jesus to the glory of God. You can see here in verse 26. Noah says, "Blessed be the Lord." Blessed be the Lord. Noah is praising God. God is worthy to be praised because he's been so good to us. What is the focus of our mission? We tell other people how good God is to us, no matter what happens to our nation, no matter what happens to our health, no matter what happens to us. God is faithful, and the gospel is true, that there's hope in the death, resurrection, and ascension and exaltation of Jesus. And so we rejoice in the Lord. This is the truth. This is the good news. This is our mission. We seek to do this by living, by speaking, and by interacting with the world. We tell others of the good news of Christ. And we stay focused on this. Matthew 28:20 and 1 Peter 3:16 and 15 haven't been annihilated. They're still in force, right? We don't stop making disciples and stop evangelizing because of COVID. We might have to do it a little bit differently, but we don't stop. We can't get to heaven and say, Lord, I took a break for about a year because it was COVID. We have a hope. We have a mission. And so we stay focused. Now, for me, I know it's a little bit easier in a sense. Though I don't have a job in the world, it is a little bit easier for me. Went to the dentist and the dentist or doctor or hair salon, they always ask, what do you do? And so that's a great opportunity for me. Or if I'm getting teeth pulled or cleaned or whatever, then I talk about when I went to the dentist in India. And then they ask, what did you do in India? And then that's an opportunity for me to share the gospel. What I'm saying is seek opportunities. And then when you have an opportunity, seize the opportunity. Why? Because we got to stay focused on our mission. Let me see it this way. Holy huddles are not exactly holy. A holy huddle is not exactly holy. That was one of Israel's problems, is they loved being a holy huddle. A holy huddle is you do what? You huddle up, you're holy, and then what do? Break. You separate and you go to the front line, and then you go forward. So a holy huddle is fine. If we're gathered together, we're praying, yes, yes, yes. We got the play, we got the game, we got the strategy, yes, break. Let's go. Otherwise, a holy huddle is not holy. It's not. We stay focused on our mission, which is helping people to find and follow Jesus. It might be a little bit different. It might be, in one sense, a little bit more difficult. But that's why we have the promises of God. That's why we have the promises of God. I'm not saying every single promise is necessarily this way. But for example, in Hebrews chapter 13, 5, it says Jesus will never leave you and forsake you. But the context is what? Don't love money. Don't be afraid of not having enough money. Why? Because Jesus is never going to leave you or forsake you. He's with you all the time. And I'm saying that to say, the way, again, that we experience the powerful promises of God in our life is not being just in a holy huddle. It's not just by never seeking to do anything from the Lord. It's by stepping out in faith and pressing forward and seeking to do things, basic Christian things that are necessary to please God for His glory. And then when we put ourselves out there, it's like you're on that rope and you're rappelling and you're going over the cliff and you don't experience that powerful promise of God, unless what? You go off the side. Are you experiencing God's promises in your life? We all do, because there's no condemnation in Christ, and God's going to cause all things to work together for good for those that love God and are called according to His purposes. But there are some promises we don't necessarily feel or experience because we're really not trusting God. Let me end with this. Brothers and sisters, you're not called to be heroes of faith. You're called to trust and obey God. When you trust and obey God, you can have heroic faith. You're not called to necessarily be a hero, but when you trust and obey God, you will have heroic faith. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your promises, Lord. Lord, we confess we don't trust them like we should. Give us faith, Lord, that we may trust You for all things, and that trusting You, Lord, be useful to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.